Now, if you'll direct your attention to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, you'll find the text that will serve as the basis of our study tonight. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, and we note from the American Standard Version, which renders the passage in this way, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, that is what the text says in the American Standard Version, but the King James Version beautifully adds this final conclusion, or this conclusion to this word, this phrase, or this text. He says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, there has been a considerable amount of discussion as to whether or not these words were actually spoken by our Lord and then written down by Matthew, or whether or not they simply were an addition to the text. Well, I want you to please observe in the first place that this discussion has been noted by several scholars. This discrepancy has been noted by several scholars. J.W. McGarvey, who was perhaps one of the greatest Bible scholars of his time. In fact, the London Times said about him that he was the greatest Bible scholar this side of the Atlantic. And here's what he said in his commentary on Matthew and Mark, page 64. He says, "This doxology is rejected on good ground as an interpolation or an addition to the text." You know, it's interesting that some of the translators of the American Standard Version evidently thought that there was some merit to this, because in their footnote, here's what they said, quote, "Many authorities, some ancient but with variations, add, 'For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" Now, Hugo McCord was a great scholar, still is a great scholar in many ways. And in his book, The Disciples' Prayer, on page 83, here's what he said, quote, with reference to this phrase, "But notwithstanding the fact that the beautiful doxology is in several ancient manuscripts, it must be admitted that the more important ones omit it. However, the thought of it is scriptural." And you know, there are various verses that we can blend together to show the scriptural nature of this phrase that we just read. For example, the passage that was just read in your hearing a moment ago in 1 Chronicles 29:11 blends these thoughts together. Also, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, we have similar language used there. And also Jude 25, also, all these verses blended together show the scriptural nature of using this phraseology. And so whether it's an addition to the text or whether the Lord actually said the statement and it was penned by Matthew is really quite irrelevant, because the thought is indeed scriptural. Now, he also added these scintillating words here. Listen to what Hugo McCord said about this phrase. "Deep feelings of admiration and praise and awe fill your heart when you say, 'Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.' He says, you have relinquished every sense of independence and you throw yourself altogether at his feet, and your tongue is flowing with adulation. A mockery and vanity are these words when said as a memorized prayer, when merely repeated before a big crowd or privately, but when they come from the depths of a humble and grateful heart, there is no grander ascription of honor." What a beautiful statement that is. And so as we think about this phrase, "Thine is the kingdom and the glory," or the power and the glory forever, amen, let's just look at it phrase by phrase and notice several key thoughts along that line. In the first place, notice the phrase, "Thine is the kingdom." Let's analyze or give an analysis of this phrase. You know, at the time this statement was made, obviously the church was not in existence, because in this very same chapter in Matthew 6 and verse 10, he instructs his apostles to what? Pray that the kingdom will come. And furthermore, 10 chapters later, when Jesus had that very famous discussion with Peter, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he went on to say to him that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind in heaven shall be bound on earth, and whatsoever thou shalt loose in heaven shall be loosed, loosed in heaven shall be loosed on earth. And basically what he was saying was that the kingdom was still something that was yet future. It was not something that was then in existence. But you know, when you read this phrase here, it seems to indicate that the kingdom was already in a state of existence. Well, we've already refuted that concept. Joseph Henry Thayer made this observation on page 96 and 97 in his Greek lexicon. He said this, "The word translated kingdom, the Greek word basileia, means not only a kingdom, but also it means royal power or kingship, dominion or rule." And that's precisely what the phrase means here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13 in the King James Version there. It simply means that there was a sphere or a rule of authority that existed that rightfully belonged to God. This was certainly not the kingdom that the God of heaven was going to set up, Daniel 2 and verse 44, because we know that kingdom commenced when? on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so when the phrase, thine is the kingdom, is used here, it simply means precisely what our brother read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11. By the way, that was spoken 1,000 years approximately before this statement here we're talking about tonight. And so David simply had in mind in 1 Chronicles 29:11, and in the text we're studying tonight, that the phrase, thine is the kingdom, simply means royal power, kingship, or dominion, or rule, is simply what it means. And so there's an analysis of the phrase. What about, and your outline in your book has an application of the phrase, cross that out, it should be an appreciation for the phrase. Because really, we're going to try our best to appreciate what the Lord was trying to state here in this text here. An appreciation of the phrase. Number one, it bespeaks of an unparalleled honor that rightfully belongs to God. Notice, listen to it again. It says, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, if you want to just eliminate the middle part of that and read it like this, here's what it says. Thine is the glory forever. You know, there are various places in the Bible that express this. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 with me, and you will observe a very lofty description given to God here that we would do well to consider. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning at verse 24, notice what is stated here. He says in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 24, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory. Now watch it here. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. We're talking about a statement here that is bespeaks about the unparalleled honor that rightfully belongs to God. Give honor to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that is to be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from all the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. Now watch verse 36. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. What a lofty and beautiful description given to a God who rightfully deserves this title, for thine is the kingdom and the glory forever. In Psalm 62 and verse 66 and verse 2, if you'll turn there, notice a couple of passages from the Psalms that talk about this concept, about this honor that rightfully belongs to God. In Psalm 66 and verse 1, we'll read verse 1 first. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Now watch verse 2. Sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. And if you'll notice in Psalm 104 and verse 1, some similar terminology used over here with reference to God and the honor that he rightfully is due his name. Psalm 104 and verse 1, blessed the Lord, or bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. What lofty description given to our Heavenly Father that we're talking about here in this lectureship. And so over and over we find references made to the honor that rightfully belongs to our God. Look at Psalm 145 and verse 1. And notice what is stated there. Psalm 145 and verse 1. The Bible says, I will extol thee, my God, O King. And notice, I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. And so, over and over, we find reference to God being a God who rightfully deserves the honor and due praise his name. What about the New Testament? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and notice that Paul is charging Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, verse 14. Actually, before verse 14, he makes that statement. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and notice what he says here. What lofty terminology is used over here. And of course, he speaks about Jesus Christ here, but obviously honor and glory is due his name. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14, look at what he says. That thou keep this commandment. What commandment? The one in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 15. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And so over and over we find this reference being made in the Bible to the honor that rightfully belongs to our God. No wonder Isaiah said, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive, watch it now, glory and honor and power. That's our phrase right there we're studying. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And so number one, as we think about appreciating this text here, well, it bespeaks of an unparalleled honor that rightfully belongs to God. Number two, it bespeaks of an unparalleled authority that rightfully belongs to God. Let's listen to it again. For Thine is the kingdom, there it is, and the power, and the glory forever. You know, there are several ways that we can talk about the glory of God being revealed to us. Our glorious universe reveals the principle of His glory and His authority. In Psalm 24 and verse 1, the Bible says, The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:26 essentially says the very same thing. And so we notice that our glorious universe reveals His authority. Look at Psalm 86 and verse 10. Psalm 86 and verse 10, we're just going to march through the Psalms here a little bit and notice a couple of choice passages here. In Psalm chapter 86 and verse 10, the Bible says over there, in verse 10 of Psalm 86, notice, For Thou art great and doest wondrous things, Thou art God alone. Now look at Psalm 89 and verse 11. The heavens are Thine, the earth also is Thine. Note the key word Thine, that's in our text we're talking about. As for the world and the fullness thereof, Thou hast founded them. Look at Psalm 93 and verse 1. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Why? And to sing praises unto Thy name, O Most High, to show forth Thy loving kindness in the morning and Thy faithfulness every night. And so it bespeaks of the unparalleled authority that rightfully belongs to God. There's the appreciation of this marvelous text we're talking about here. We've analyzed it briefly. We've talked about how much we should appreciate the phrase and what it conveys to us. Let's notice in the second place that other terminology used there, the other phrase there where it says, For Thine is the kingdom and the power. What about that phrase there, and the power? Well, it's obvious the power of God is evident in various ways. And I've already alluded to this, but I want to spend a little bit of time here. His power in the first place to create the universe and man is indeed affirmed over and over in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, you will observe that the Bible says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's very interesting, ladies and gentlemen, that God is simply presented in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. No formal argument is given about His existence. It just simply says, Here I am, and here's why. Look around you. No formal syllogism is given. No formal argument. That does not mean we cannot use those arguments to show about why we have God and why God exists. But here He's just presented. Now, if you lived back during that time, you didn't need a formal argument, did you? Just look around you. Indeed, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Bible says there, For the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, his power to create the universe and man in the very same book. Now, what is it that separates us from the rest of creation? Well, according to Genesis 2 and verse 7, it is this soul that lives within us. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, even the atheist and evolutionist will recognize that there is a distinct difference between man and the lower life forms that exist, though they may not come out and say that. For example, if you're driving down the road and you see a dead dog on the side of the road, if you're a female especially and very compassionate, well, you're liable to moan and groan temporarily for that poor doggy's plight. I know, I've seen it happen many times with my wife, and I'm not exactly rejoicing about it either. I'm always sorry when some animal has met his fate in such a fashion. But if you're about 100 yards down the road or a mile or so down the road, we've forgotten about it, true or false. That's true. But I dare say that if you're driving down the road and you look over on the right-hand side and a pedestrian has been struck and he is not moving, you don't just pass it off and say, oh, poor thing, and keep driving. Why? Because there is a vast difference between a dog and a human being. A dog does not have a spirit or a soul, but a human being does. Genesis 2 and verse 7. You might have heard about that man who took a cruise, and he took his dog Freddy on this cruise with him. And Freddy was one of these dogs that his owner liked to dress him up in sweaters and booties and all kinds of things of that nature. And that's not wrong if you enjoy doing that, not wrong at all. But he took his dog Freddy on this cruise with him, and they're up there on the upper deck, and he's eating his dog biscuits with his owner, and suddenly Freddy starts to squirm out of his owner's arms and falls over the side into the ocean. Well, the man runs to the captain of the ship and he says, "Sir, you've got to turn this vessel around. Freddy has fallen overboard." And thinking at first that Freddy was a human being, the captain starts to turn the ship around when he hears Freddy, his owner, say, "I had just given him his last dog biscuit when he slipped out of my hand." And the captain of the ship said, "Wait just a minute here. You're talking about a dog?" He said, "Yes, sir, my dog, Freddy." He said, "Sir, no offense, but we have a tight schedule to maintain. We have thousands of people aboard this cruise vessel, and I'm just not going to turn, I can't turn this ship around for a dog." And he said, "You won't turn this ship around for a dog?" He said, "No, sir, I'm sorry, I will not." Whereupon Freddy's owner jumped overboard, swam out toward his dog, knowing that he would then be rescued. The captain turns the ship around and goes out and rescues the man. Why? Because the captain of the ship recognized that there is a distinct difference between a dog and a human being. And it's not just as the evolutionist alleges that the man is just morally more highly developed than the animals. The difference is what? He has an eternal soul within him. No, not all dogs go to heaven. I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen. They're precious and we love them, but that's not the case. Man has an immortal soul, and so he has his power to create the universe and man. Job 26 and verse 7, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." I love Psalm 8, 3 through 5, where David looks around at the marvelous creation, and here's what he said. He says, as he is looking around at all this majestic, all the majestic things of God's creation, he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou should visitest him?" You remember what he said? He said, "For I have formed him a little bit lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor." Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are the crowning creation of Almighty God. What a marvelous thought that is. His power, number one, to create the universe and man. How many of you remember December 25th, 1969? Some of you will remember the Apollo 13 astronauts. As they were privileged to catch a glimpse of the Earth that no human eye had ever seen before, and as their rocket ship or whatever that thing they were in, as it climbed over the dark side of the moon, they were able to look at the moon, and they saw the moon in a beauteous, draped in a beauteous blue and white mixture. And you remember that scene, that picture that they were able to flash back, and the whole world was able to see it. And as they were able to look at this beautiful thing in front of their eyes that no other human eye had ever seen, there was no poet there to write down in words what was seen. There was no artist there to capture the the beauty of the thing with a brush. There was no silver-tongued orator there to express what he had seen. And so as these men were able to see this alone in the universe, this glorious picture before their eyes, one of them simply said, "In the beginning, God." Somehow the word God was the only thing to capture the beauty and grandeur of the moment. Ladies and gentlemen, why is that the case? Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. "He has made everything beautiful in His time, and He has set eternity in their hearts." Don't ever let the beauty of God's creation escape your attention. And so, His power to create the universe and man tells me something about His great power. But number two, His power to save the soul of man as well. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone that believeth," the Bible says there. And so Romans 1:16 affirms the power of God. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart." I'll never forget one of my instructors at the School of Preaching said that the Bible, the Word of God, does not get stuck in the flesh. It goes straight to the human heart. But not just any human heart. A good and honest heart. Some hearts are closed to the gospel of Christ, and that's discouraging. Other hearts are open to the message that we proclaim. Those are the kind of hearts that Jesus Christ desires. Those are the kind of hearts that will ultimately gain heaven above. And so, as you and I stop and think about the power to save the soul of man, listen to Hugo McCord in that same book that I mentioned earlier. Here's what he said. "All the power that God put in the atom cannot exert the force of a simple gospel sermon, God's power to save. Bombs can scare, but they cannot convert. All the king's horses and all the king's men cannot do what a humble child of God can do quietly, talking to a sinner about the love of God." Now, as we think about the power to save the soul of man, number one, He has the power to save all men from their sins. He has that power. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost. I love the word there, the uttermost, because literally means the very ends or the very bounds of the earth. And isn't that true? The Great Commission was given to what? To go into all the world, the very ends, the very bounds of the earth. We sometimes sing a song in Vacation Bible School, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. But may I also add this, red and yellow, black and white, they are all guilty in his sight. That's right. That is those individuals who've reached an age of accountability, not young children. And children obviously don't fall into that category. But one day, they live long enough, they ultimately will transgress the law of God, become a sinner. Otherwise, they would not stand in need of salvation. And so, we recognize that God has the power to save all men from their sins. But it's true that all men are guilty. In fact, in Romans 3 and verse 9, the Bible says, "For we have before proved both Jew and Gentile under sin." Isn't that what Paul did? Chapter 1, he proved what? The Gentiles were under sin. Chapter 2, the Jews were without excuse. You're under sin. Chapter 3, he blends both Jew and Gentile in the same spiritual boat. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't make a difference how much money you have in your bank account. It doesn't make a difference what your geographical background is, what your geographical location is. If you've reached the age of accountability and committed one single solitary sin, you're forever lost without the glorious gospel of Almighty God. But the beauty is that Romans 6:23 says the wages of death is sin, and that's true, but I'm thankful there's not a period after that. Don't ever put a period where God placed a semicolon. I believe there's a semicolon there. "For the wages of sin is death," but there's a contrast, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so there is the power to save all men from their sins. In fact, if God had his divine druthers, he would have all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. "He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance," 2 Peter 3, 9. And furthermore, in Acts 10, 34 and 35, you remember what Peter said to Cornelius as he began that marvelous sermon? You remember what he said? He said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." You know what that phrase means there, literally? God is not a face looker. And aren't you thankful? God doesn't look at your face and mine and then decide whether or not he's going to love us. He doesn't operate that way. He's not a face looker, but watch it now. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And so, number one, the power of God is evident. Why? His power to create the universe and man. His power to save the soul of man. He has the power to save all men from their sins. But notice number two, neither the magnitude nor the multitude of your sins or mine are barriers to our salvation. Aren't you thankful? Where I used to preach, there was a girl that came to me after services who was dating one of our members. He was a Christian. She was not. And I preached about this very thing, about how that neither the magnitude nor the multitude of our sins are barriers to our salvation. Doesn't make a difference what you've done. If you sincerely forsake that and repent, the Lord will forgive you. There's no doubt about that. And she says, "I've got to talk to you about something." And so she came into my office and she said, "I did something years ago that I'm ashamed of. And what I did was so wrong, and I know it was wrong, that there's just no way I think the Lord can forgive me." And I said, "Well, if I know my Bible correctly, I know that whatever you've done, no matter how heinous it was, if you forsake that, the Lord will forgive you." She said, "You don't understand." And she said, "I used to dance at a nightclub with no clothes on for years." And she said, "There is no telling how many marriages I helped destroy because of me fanning my body on stage and igniting lust in the hearts of men who were marrying." She says that most of the men that came in there had wedding rings on. How tragic, how tragic. And she went on and on over this about how many marriages she might have helped destroy. And she said, "I don't know where those people are, don't know where they live, don't know how I can correct that problem." And I said, "Well, it's true what you did was wrong, no doubt about that. But I said, the first step to correcting the problem is admitting the problem." And I pointed out to her in the Bible how that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, Paul listed some heinous sins there that the Corinthians had been guilty of. And some of those very sins were almost repulsed to even read. Some of them are very, very much against nature, such as homosexuality and things of that nature. And I pointed out to her, these individuals, the Bible says, "And such were some of you," past tense. "But now you're different. Now you're washed, you're sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." They were baptized, and they were hence forgiven of their sins. And I pointed out out in Acts chapter 2 how those individuals whose hands were dripping with the blood of Christ in Acts the second chapter, and yet those very same individuals Peter extended remission of sins opportunity if they would repent and be baptized. And thank God for the power of the gospel of Christ, because that Sunday, the next Sunday, we baptized her into Christ. And I'll never forget seeing her come up out of the water, hands over her face, sobbing uncontrollably. It was not superficial. You've seen superficial tears. We've seen things. It was not superficial. And to this day, as far as I know, she's a faithful member of the Forest Hill Church of Christ. See her every year at the lectureship, still going, still struggling. Don't tell me the power of God's word cannot save the soul of man. It can. Let me tell you a true story I heard when I was in college. I'll tell it exactly the way I heard the story. Some of you may have heard this story. A chapel speaker came and told this story. He said that there were two boys at David Lipscomb College many years ago. And he said these two boys were walking back to their dorm room. And they went into the dormitory room there, two boys. And one of them saw a Coke bottle sitting over there. And he picked it up. And he said to his buddy, he said, "Do you think I can throw this Coke bottle down this narrow corridor without hitting any sides of the wall?" He said, "No, nobody can do that." He said, "You just watch me." And so he picked up the Coke bottle and he started whizzing it. He threw it right down the center. So far, so good. It's spinning end over end. Hasn't hit anything on either side. There's a boy about halfway down who steps from his dorm room to go to class, who is completely unaware that a missile is heading right for his direction. Hits him squarely in the temple. He falls over and he dies. Can you imagine that? What a foolish thing to do. He didn't mean to do it. A foolish thing. He's absolutely hysterical over this. Here's someone that's dead. He's got some explanation to do. He's dismissed from the university because of his actions for at least a semester. He is permitted to return. One day he receives a phone call from the dean's office saying that the parents of the boy he killed want to meet him. Can you imagine? What do you say? And so he goes and walks into the dean's office. His palms are sweating. He's absolutely hysterical. He can't even look at the mother and father as he walks in there. He just knows what they're going to say to them. He knows they're going to say, "Do you have any idea what you have done to us as a family? Do you have any idea that our son, that was our only son that you killed, and he's not going to come home for Christmas holidays like you come home? He's not going to graduate from college. He's not going to have a family. We're not going to have grandchildren. And the reason is because of you and what you did to our son." He was fully expecting to hear those words. Here's what they said. They said, "We know that you didn't mean to kill our son. He was our only son. And he's no longer with us. And they said, we also have learned from the university here that you have been a foster child all of your life. And that you don't have any parents of your own. And so we have thought about this for a while, and what we're asking you, if you'd like to be our son, we want you to come home for holidays. We want you to have a place that you can call home. Brethren, I don't know if I have the power and the strength in my life at this point to do something like that with my son. I have a 4-year-old son. But as I think about that story, and I think about as genuine bona fide tears welled up into my eyes the first time I heard that story, that is but a smidgen of the kind of love that God had for us. And in essence, he says to all of us, you are the ones who are responsible for killing my son, my only son, but I want to give you hope. I want to give you a place that you can call home. And as Brother Martin said early in his lesson, I want to adopt you into my family and be my sons and my daughters. And by the way, this story really concludes like this. In Nashville, Tennessee, there are two picture frames in this mother and father's home on the mantle. One of them is a picture of their son, their first son, graduating from high school. And right next to it is a picture of the second son graduating from David Lipscomb College, the one who killed their first son. What love and forgiveness. But ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't make a difference. Neither the magnitude nor the multitude of your sins or mine are barriers to our salvation. And so, as you and I stop and think about this, God's power is evidence number three. He has the power, and really this thought introduces this, he has the power, number three, to transform a vile sinner into a victorious Christian. Think about it. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice that Saul, who later became Paul, I got 5 minutes. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. You remember that Paul made a statement here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 that we would do well to consider. He has the power to take a vile sinner and turn, don't we sing that song? The vilest sinner who truly obeys. Yes, that's true. 1 Timothy 1:13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now watch verse 16, because here it applies to you and me. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. God can take an ordinary man and accomplish extraordinary things with him. He did it with the apostles. He can do it with you and me as well. And so he has the power to transform a vile sinner into a victorious Christian. Number four, he has the power to resurrect the body of man. Now, as we close here, look at that last phrase, and the glory forever there very quickly. Well, the glory of God is seen in various places in the Bible. In the first place, the glory of God is seen in his creation, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You know, ladies and gentlemen, as you and I stop and think about it, I have always, always had an appreciation for things that are lovely and beautiful. I'm not ashamed to say that. Don't ever let a sunset escape your attention without first thanking God for giving you the privilege to see it. I spoke a couple weeks ago at a graduation to high school. What do you say to high school seniors who are about to graduate? What a marvelous privilege it was. What do you say to them who are about ready to be launched out into this world? One of the things I tried to remind them was this. Try to cultivate an appreciation for things that are lovely. That's right. Don't forget those things. Those things are what keep us alive. You know, children are so precious, and they can teach us a lot of things. I kind of feel like G.K. Chesterton, one of the perhaps greatest journalists of his time, who said that he learned more about the meaning of life from observing the lives of his children than from all the books that he read in his library. And that's true. You see, ladies and gentlemen, if I was trying to teach a story or tell a story to three people, ages 6, 4, and 2, what would be the best way to capture their attention? Well, to the 6-year-old, I might say something like this. Little Tommy got up and walked up to the door and opened the door and saw a dragon. His eyes light up. To the 4-year-old, I might say this. Little Tommy got up and walked up to the door and opened the door. And her eyes light up. The 2-year-old, I would probably say something like this. Little Tommy got up and walked up to the door. And his eyes or her eyes light up. You see the difference? The 6-year-old needed the dragon. The 4-year-old needed the door to be opened. For the 2-year-old, it was a pretty big deal just to get up and walk up to the door. Now listen very carefully. The older you get, the more it takes to fill your heart with wonder and awe, and only God is big enough to fill it. Think about it. Do we not see evidence of this in the book of Job very quickly? Do we not see this as that book comes to a grand conclusion? And Job in Job 42, remember what he said there? He said, I have seen wondrous things, he says, after God presents the creation to him. He says, I have now seen wondrous things. And that's true. The older you get, the more it takes to fill your heart with wonder and awe. Don't ever let the things in this life that are beautiful escape your attention. And so as we close, we finish with 1 Chronicles 29:11-13, which was read a moment ago. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And may each one of us give honor to whom honor is due. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you're here tonight and not a member of the New Testament church and need to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you'll believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, John 8:24 says we must or we'll die in our sins. If you're willing to forsake those sins, repent of those sins, as Acts 17:30 and 31 says we must, and then confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, Philippians 2:9-11, and then be immersed in water, have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, someone will be glad to do that for you, Brother Camp, someone else, whoever it is. We just want you to do it if you haven't. If you're unfaithful to God and need to come back to Him, we'll pray you do so right now as together we now stand and sing.